going to be having a baptism ceremony, as Steve mentioned, in a couple of weeks, 2.5 weeks. So today we want to address the importance of baptism. Some of you here are new believers. We especially want you to understand the importance of baptism. What I'm going to be covering today is very basic. And I would encourage all of you, especially heads of households, to get hold of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. This is a very clear explanation, it's very well written, of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you have no other book in your home besides your Bibles, it should be this one. It's not just for theology students. Every Christian should study it. And for those of you who are heads of households, it can be a tremendous resource for you to fulfill your responsibility to lead your families. We also have at the back of the room a sheet called Believer's Baptism that will supplement what I'll be talking about today. So if you're interested in baptism, please pick one of these up. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your grace. All of the blessings we experience in this life are undeserved. Thank you for ordaining baptism as a means by which you bless us. Help us understand and embrace the privilege of baptism. For those of us who have already been baptized, we pray that you will encourage us to be faithful to the calling you've made upon our lives, that the testimony we made when we were baptized might show forth your continued grace in our lives. For those who have come to you and received salvation through faith in Christ and yet have not been baptized, we pray that you will encourage them and instruct them that they might be baptized as a public declaration of their commitment to live for you. And for those here who have neither come to you for salvation nor been baptized, we simply ask that you would cause them to turn to you, to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and then to obey you by being baptized. Help us now better understand the importance of baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you look with me in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18? Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God has commanded that Christians be baptized throughout the history of the church. Especially in the book of Acts, we see that Christians were baptized. Baptism is a blessing because it's one of those activities that theologians have called a means of grace. These are activities through which God pours forth His grace in our lives. Undeserved, pours forth His blessing in our lives. In other words, other means of grace include things such as reading and preaching His Word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, worship, the fellowship of believers. All of these, and there are more, are activities through which God blesses His people. And looking at verse 28 here, known as the Great Commission. It's worth noting that baptism is included in this commission, the Great Commission, right along with going, making disciples, and training. Another reason that baptism is a blessing is that it is an act of obedience. And God bestows His blessing upon acts of obedience. Starting in Deuteronomy 28, God gives a long list of blessings He will bestow upon those who obey Him, and curses He will inflict upon those who disobey Him. God has not changed. He still blesses those who obey Him and curses those who disobey Him. Another reason that baptism is a blessing is that it is an opportunity to publicly proclaim that we are Christians. There will very likely be others not part of our church observing our baptism ceremony when we are at Metzler Park, and this is good. It can be a way to show the world that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So baptism is a blessing because it's a means of grace, it's an act of obedience, and it's a way we can publicly proclaim Christ. But there are some questions we need to address because there is disagreement and some confusion within the church as a whole. For example, who should be baptized? Should babies be baptized? How should we baptize? By immersion, immersing someone in the water, or by sprinkling water on them, or pouring water on them? These are all forms in which baptism is practiced within the larger church. When should baptism take place? If not as babies, at what age? And who should do the baptizing? Should it be limited only to professional clergymen to do the baptizing? I would ask you who are here, who are heads of households, can you answer these questions? In addressing these questions, I would like to explain three basic positions that are taken by different groups, because the position that's taken affects the answers to these questions. The three groups I'd like to look at are, first of all, Protestants who practice believers' baptism. Second, Roman Catholics who practice infant baptism. And third, Protestants who practice infant baptism. The basic difference between these three positions has to do with how each of these groups view the meaning of baptism. Now, before I get into these different positions within the church regarding the meaning of baptism, I should also point out that there are some churches, even as Brian Ferguson mentioned, that where baptism means nothing. They don't talk about it. They don't do it. But here are the three basic positions regarding the meaning of baptism for those who think it at least has some meaning. First of all, Protestants who practice what is known as believers' baptism. This includes this church, Household of Faith. It includes most Baptist churches, obviously. It includes most charismatic and Pentecostal churches, Seventh-day Adventists, Evangelical Free Church. I won't list them all, but most of the churches that participate in believers' baptism are the non-mainline churches, the non-traditional old-line churches. Now, those who believe in believers' baptism, generally, just to summarize it, believe first that baptism is a step of obedience that one should take after becoming a Christian, being born again. Second, those who believe in believers' baptism believe that being baptism, being baptized, shows evidence that one has begun the Christian life. Third, they believe that baptism is an outward sign of an inward regeneration that has taken place. Fourth, they believe that baptism is a picture of our identification with Christ, His burial and resurrection. And fifth, those who believe in believer's baptism do not believe that baptism causes regeneration or one to become a Christian. Now, Roman Catholics who practice infant baptism believe, first, that baptism causes regeneration. That baptism is necessary for salvation. In other words, baptism is the means by which the church bestows saving grace upon people so that they are saved by being baptized. Therefore, they baptize infants. In fact, if you attend a Roman Catholic funeral, you are likely to hear that this person is in heaven, or at least in purgatory, because he was baptized, probably as an infant. Now, there are Protestants as well who baptize infants. They're known as paedobaptism, paedobaptists. Paedo simply means child. It's the same word we get podiatrist from. Protestants who practice infant baptism, and this includes Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and many Reformed churches. These churches believe that baptism is a sign that someone belongs to the church or the covenant community or the family of God. Therefore, infants born into families of believers are baptized to show that they're included in the family of God. They believe, second, that baptism is a parallel in the Old Testament to circumcision. As circumcision was a sign that a baby was a Jew, and part of God's chosen people, the Jews, baptism, they believe, is a sign that a child of Christians is included in the family of God. Now, some Protestants who practice baptism, infant baptism, say that baptism does not cause regeneration. It does not cause one to become a Christian. It's rather more of a dedication and a statement of commitment on the part of the parents to raise their children as a Christian, or a statement of faith by the parents that the child will trust, that they're believing that their child will trust in Christ as the child grows to adulthood. However, there's some confusion here because some of the Protestant paedobaptists do claim or infer clearly that baptism causes regeneration, just like the Catholics do. For example, Martin Luther expresses this when he points out that we are saved by faith, not by works. Luther asks the question, how can a baby be saved if he doesn't have faith? He goes on to say, it is not the vicarious or substituted faith of the godparents or parents or the church. He rejected that, although some people believe that. Luther did not. Still quoting Luther, he says, it is the children themselves who believe. Still quoting Luther, how is that possible? The Holy Spirit helps them to believe. The Holy Spirit comes to the child in holy baptism. By this bath of regeneration, He is richly poured out upon us. End quote. Now, I love Martin Luther, and I will always be thankful for his courageous stand, which sparked the Reformation. But Luther is not infallible, and while he was adamant, ironically, and standing on Scripture alone, sola scriptura. In this case, he took a position, I believe, that is not based on the Bible. It's a position based on the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a monk. Infant baptism was introduced in the 3rd century after Constantine took over the Holy Roman Empire and made Christianity the state religion. Infant baptism was a way that everybody could be brought under the power of the state religion of the Roman Empire. The Roman system lasted for more than 1,000 years, and infant baptism was a key to it because everyone was baptized into the system. Therefore, God was their authority, and the Roman state church became extremely powerful and corrupt. This corruption, especially the selling of indulgences, led Luther to post his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, which ignited the Reformation. So the first record of infant baptism was in the 3rd century. The first major conflict between believers' baptism and infant baptism took place during the early part of the Reformation, when a group took a stand declaring that the Bible does not teach infant baptism. It teaches believers' baptism. And they began baptizing those who had already been baptized as infants. This group was known as the Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, and they were cruelly persecuted, even executed, by both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants who did not accept believers' baptism. This is how serious this issue of baptism has been historically. Now, one of the results of the practice of infant versus believer's baptism is what is believed regarding the mode of baptism. Probably because of the simple principle or the simple problem of, if you're going to immerse a baby, he's probably not going to react too well to it. And so I assume that perhaps was part of the reason that the sprinkling and the pouring started. But at any rate, it's interesting to note that those who practice believers' baptism are also those normally who practice baptism by immersion. Those who practice infant baptism are also normally those who practice baptism by sprinkling or pouring. Now, there are other complex theological considerations that cause this to be a complex and difficult issue, but it's worth studying. But today, I believe our focus should be on how baptism is a blessing from God, not get bogged down in the controversies surrounding it. And our understanding of baptism really ought to come primarily from the Scriptures. So, I would like to just spend most of the rest of the time focusing on what the Scriptures say about baptism. And I think the conclusions will be fairly clear. First of all, I would simply point out that nowhere in Scripture is there any reference to infant baptism. When baptism is referred to in the Scriptures, it is referred to as an act that follows coming to faith in Christ. Note this order in the following verses. First, faith, then baptism. Not baptism and then faith. First, faith, then baptism. Okay? Just notice that in these verses. First of all, in Matthew 28 that we just looked at, notice it says, go, make disciples, then baptize them. Notice the order. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Repent means to turn from your old life to Christ in faith. First, faith, then baptism. Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Note here, receiving his word is synonymous with believing, and it is followed by baptism. Acts 8:12. When they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Again, they believed, then they were baptized. Acts 10:46. When the Gentiles believed and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. First they believed, then they were baptized. Acts 16:14. One who heard this was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after, she was baptized, and her household as well. The Lord opened her heart to believe, and after, she was baptized. Acts 16:29, when a jailer called for lights, rushed in. This is after the earthquake, and the jailer was afraid Paul and the other prisoners had escaped and that he was going to be executed for that, but that isn't what happened. Oops. Excuse me. I don't think this was made for my ear. Okay? Oh, where was I? Yeah. Acts 18:8. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Again, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized.
You preach something.
Oh, I had it upside down.
Thank you for helping, though. Okay. Acts 18:8, we just covered that. Okay, the point simply is this. All of these occasions were times of rejoicing, times of celebration, times of blessing. And nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence of someone being baptized after... Excuse me, being baptized first and then believing. And again, nowhere in Scripture is there an example of a baby being baptized. Now let's look at the mode of baptism. Does Scripture teach that we're to be immersed, sprinkled, or poured? First of all, the very word used for baptism in the New Testament is bapto or baptizo, meaning to immerse. The word itself means to immerse, to plunge, to dip, or submerge. It does not mean sprinkle or pour. There are different words that would have been used to mean sprinkle or pour. But again, let's look at the Scriptures themselves and note how each of these verses indicate that baptism was an immersion in a body of water, not a sprinkling or a pouring. Mark 1:5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, not beside it. Mark 1:9-11. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, Immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. John 3:23. John also was baptizing at Ain near Salem because water was plentiful there. You would not need a lot of water if you're sprinkling or pouring. Acts 8:31. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And going on in Acts 8, he commanded the chariot to stop. And they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Again, they came up out of the water, and baptism was a time of rejoicing, joy, and blessing. All of these verses indicate that the Christian baptisms that were done in the New Testament were baptisms by immersion. But the significance of the immersion is what's important. The symbolism of the immersion is a picture of how, as Christians, as believers, we are immersed into Christ, into His death, His burial, and resurrection. And the Scripture even refers to this. Look with me at Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:11-12. In Him also we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism by immersion, unlike sprinkling or pouring, is a picture or a symbol, an object lesson, a visual analogy, a spiritual truth. It's an opportunity when we are baptized to identify with Christ as we go under and come up again, to proclaim to the church and the world that we have died and been born again, that we are no longer living for ourselves to do our will or please ourselves, but we're living for God to do His will, to please Him. A couple of final questions. When should baptism take place? If not as babies, at what age? And who should do the baptizing? When should a person be baptized? In very simple terms, when a person can give a believable profession of faith in Christ. By believable, we mean that there should be some evidence of saving faith in the person's life. That evidence being fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. It is not just a matter of parroting a statement of faith. Who should do the baptizing? Scripture does not specify any restrictions on who can perform the ceremony of baptism. Again, the Bible does not say that the ceremony of baptism can only be done by ordained, paid, professional clergymen. Here at HOFCC, in accord with encouraging fathers to fulfill their responsibilities as heads of households, we encourage believing fathers to personally baptize their believing children. However, the elders will gladly assist you in this privilege at your request. But I want to encourage you, young and old, If you have placed your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord and have not been baptized, and it's your desire to be baptized, contact either Steve or me, and we will make arrangements for you to participate in the baptism at the coming family camp in a couple of weeks. Now, there are actually two ordinances or activities that God has ordained that we practice in His church. One is baptism, the other is communion. In a few weeks, as we've mentioned, we'll be baptizing at the family camp. Today, as we do every Sunday, we take communion. When we do this, we remember Christ and the price He paid for our salvation. If you have placed your trust in Christ, please feel free to join us in communion and taking communion. Again, communion, just like baptism, is not something that can be administered only by some elite group. We encourage you to take communion as families here, with the head of each household leading in instruction and prayer. Even as baptism is a symbol of the death of an individual in Christ, the burial, the resurrection, and the newness of life, the Lord's table is a symbol of the cross, which we sang so much about today. The Lord's table is a symbol of the cross, both the body of Christ symbolizing the bread, and the blood of Christ symbolized by the cup. For those of you that may be visiting us for the first time, as I mentioned, we take communion as families. After we adjourn, the cup and the bread is at the back of the room. The ushers will excuse you and just take a piece and go together as a family. If you've never done this before, if you want to join together with another family, just look around, and those of you that are members here, please look for anybody that might be visiting and invite them to join with you if they'd like. After the communion service, we have what we call a shared meal. This is a time on Sundays when many of us stay and just have a time of fellowship and good food. And one of the beauties of this is that I've had many people share to me that they've been part of this church for 3 or 4 months, and they know more people better than they did the church they were in before, that they were in for years. And part of it is the shared meal, because we don't have to wait until we can arrange our schedules to have somebody over, even though we still do that. We can gather together, and you can get to know people on a more intimate basis every Sunday by just participating in the shared meal. So I want to encourage you to do that. Again, if you're visiting, we always have extra food, and we want to encourage you to stay and join with us at this shared meal. Another thing we do, and we'll be doing at the end of the communion service, is the elders will be up here in the corner to pray for anyone who would like to be prayed for. But right now, let's have communion. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, we just thank You for the privilege of remembering the cross and the price You've paid. As we take the cup and the bread, help us to remember and rejoice together as families now. In Jesus' name, amen.